Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls during this hour. That's why it's a live program, so you can call in. Now, some radio stations don't carry it live, and you might be listening at some other time than the live broadcast. And if that's the case, then I want you to know a couple of things. One is you can get our mobile app. If you go to wherever you buy, or not buy, but get your apps, iPhones, you go to the App Store. For Androids, you go to Google Play and do a search for the Narrow Path app. And you can download it for free, and then you can listen to the program when it is broadcast live or any other time because they're archived there too. So that's the first thing. And another thing is if you're not listening to the live broadcast on the air, just know that the live broadcast is at from 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. Now, you might be in a different time zone, but if you can figure out what time for you is the same as 2 o'clock Pacific time, you can call in even if you're not listening on the radio because obviously you use your phone, and the phones work all day long. So if you want to call in and you're not listening to a broadcast of the live broadcast, realize we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, and you can call in during that hour, or you can get the app, and you can listen to it on your phone or other device. We're going to go right to the phones. Well, I didn't give you the number, I don't think, but our lines are full. Here's a number to have ready, and if you call it randomly in the next several minutes, you might get a call. You might get a call through. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Chuck calling from Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Chuck. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. I got a bunch of questions, but I'll just ask one or two. But I wanted to tell you that a couple of weeks ago, you were in your car and your battery went dead and you had to cut the program short.
Yeah, a few minutes.
I wanted to let you know that you can get a power cord where you can plug your computer into the cigarette lighter and charge it.
I know I have one. I just didn't have it with me at that time.
Oh, okay.
Thank
well, anyway,
you.
Okay. My question is, I wanted to ask you what sort of a connection you have, if any, to Jehovah, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible.
Well, the God of the Bible is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he's my Father.
Well, yeah, but does he have a name?
Well, he's got many names. Actually, the Bible, God gives his name in many different ways. Jehovah, or actually Jehovah is not really a correct pronunciation, more like Yahweh. The same name is pronounced in Hebrew more like Yahweh. But he's sometimes called Elohim, sometimes he's called Adonai, sometimes he's called combinations of the word Yahweh, sometimes he's called the Most High or the Ancient of Days. He's called by a lot of different names, but Christians call him by the name Father. At least Jesus told us to. He said, when you pray, say Our Father. And so whatever his whatever proper name someone might prefer to call him, he asks to be called Father.
Well, don't you prefer to be called Steve, your actual name?
No, not by my children. I prefer they call me Dad.
Yeah, that's true.
Yeah,
I call God Dad.
But even other people who aren't my children, if they call me Steve, that's fine. Or they might call me Steven. That's a little more formal. Most people don't. They might call me Mr. Gregg, though that's even more formal. Or they might call me, hey, you, and I would not have any problem if it was clear they're talking to me, engaging them.
Yeah.
You know, Jehovah's Witnesses sometimes say, well, if you don't call God Jehovah when you're speaking to him, how is he going to know you're talking to him? Well, because I think he's smarter than a rock, primarily.
I asked a rabbi that one time. I said, if you don't pronounce his name, how is anybody going to know who you're talking about when you say God or Lord or anything like that.
How many, in a Judeo-Christian culture, how many different people talk about a different God by that term?
Well, yeah, but the God of the Jews, the name YHVH, that's a V, not a W. And the name is Jehovah. That's how it's pronounced. That is the name.
Yeah, first of all, there's no V in the Hebrew language. There is a letter vowel, which can be pronounced like W or V. Yeah. So I think we're on the same page, or maybe not. If we're not, we're not going to change each other. As far as I'm concerned, I have no problem calling God Yahweh or Yahweh or Jehovah or however you want to pronounce it, or simply Dad. And I think people who make an issue of it do something God does not do, and therefore it becomes a distraction from actually relating with him. It just becomes a controversy about how to talk about him, which I don't get involved in that. That seems petty to me. Okay, let's talk to Paul from Buena Vista, Colorado. Paul, welcome.
Hi, Steve. I just had a question about marriage.
Uh-huh.
Real quick. I've got a situation where a gal is separated from her husband, and...
You probably don't realize how much that background noise is coming through louder than your voice.
I'm sorry, Steve.
Telephone.
You caught me in a bad moment. I'll stand still.
Okay, yeah. Okay, telephone over. Microphones are really sensitive to loud clicking and... those kind of noises.
Right. Sorry about that.
Go ahead.
So the bottom line is she's estranged from her husband. She's been separated for 7 years. They haven't had a good marriage for 10 years. Not sure if there's biblical grounds as far as, you know, adultery and stuff. I don't think there is. So I probably should just steer clear of a situation like that, because the Bible instructs us to do that, to just not be involved with somebody. I think it comes out of the Old Testament, actually, Moses' writings.
Well, it comes out of Jesus. Yeah, it comes out of Jesus' teachings too. I mean, adultery is forbidden in both the Old and the New Testament. And Jesus said, if a person divorces their wife for any cause other than fornication, then remarriage is adultery. Now, let me just say this: they've been separated for 7 years. Are they Christians, the husband and the wife?
No, only she is. He's not.
Do you know if he has remained celibate in the years they've been parted?
It's only been 7 months. I have no idea.
I thought you said 7 years. I'm sorry.
No, seven months.
Okay.
That's why it's a concern for me. I'm kind of thinking, probably better not go there.
I think you're right. I think one should be hoping that they will that they'll reconcile. And any other man who becomes involved with her will be in the way of that.
That's what I'm trying to do now. I just realized that, you know, it's interesting when you're single how easy it is to get drawn into a friendship.
I was single for a long time.
I'm going to say, hey, let's see if we can lead him to Jesus, and in the meantime, we're not going to do nothing.
I'd say that's what you're going to have to do.
We're not going to get together. I can be your friend from a distance, but I'm not going to be with you in any way.
Right. Are they actually divorced or just separated?
No, they're not even really legally separated. They're just estranged from each other. They're just apart, you know what I mean?
Yeah, then definitely no man should go near her and no woman should go near him. Now, if he gets involved in a relationship with another woman, in the meantime, she would have grounds for divorce. But at this point, they are married in the sight of God, and you should treat her like she's married, a married woman to someone else. And by the way, that noise is just too much. I'm going to have to go, but that's my answer to you. I appreciate your call. Yeah, when you call, I don't know why it is, sometimes background noise, which isn't very loud from your end, comes across the phone really, really loud. And so anyway, I hope that is the answer that I have for you. Scott from Fort Wayne, Indiana, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a brief comment on John 14, and then I have a question about the end of John.
Okay.
The comment, I think will be helpful to people like me that struggle with your interpretation of John 14, 2 and 3, in my father's house for many rooms.
Uh-huh.
I discovered, because I've listened to you explain this many, many times, and I just struggled, and I figured it out. The NIV inserts the word there into this. In the NIV, it says, in my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you.
Oh,
my goodness. And that's, it's not in the NASB. And I like the NASB. But sadly, when I did my memorization of verses, including this one, I use the NIV for my, so I've had this memorized, ingrained in my head with the word there in there. And it makes it sound completely different.
Yeah, that's one reason I don't usually recommend the NIV, because they add words when they want to. And most of the time, the words they add, they think they're making it clearer. But what it's doing is making it say what they believe it's supposed to say. But if by any chance...
That's a classic example.
Exactly. And if it's supposed to say something else, they eliminate the possibility of anyone recognizing that by adding the words that direct the whole meaning the way they want it to go. Now, let me just say for the people who are listening, they're wondering, why is this a controversy? We're talking about the verses in John 14, 2 and 3, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Actually, rooms or dwelling places, the most literal rendering, not mansions. The word mansion in Old English used to mean a dwelling place. And so in the Old King James, the word mansion meant a dwelling place. It doesn't mean that now. It means a big fancy house now. But in my Father's house are many dwelling places or rooms. Now, who lives in the Father's house? Well, the Father does. Okay. A lot of people think, well, he's making many mansions for me to live in. Well, Jesus doesn't say he's making rooms for us to live in. He says his house possesses many rooms, and presumably God lives in them. God dwells in many dwelling places. And his house, according to Scripture, is not heaven. Now, when Jesus said, "In my Father's house are many mansions," most people think he's talking about heaven. And that's why when he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," the NIV sticks in, "I'm going there," meaning I'm going to my Father's house, which they assume means heaven. The problem is the expression "the house of the Lord" or "God's house" or "the Father's house" already has a well-established meaning throughout the whole Bible, throughout the Old New Testament, and it never refers to heaven. If you look up in the Old Testament, "the house of the Lord" or "the Lord's house," or when God says "my house," he's always referring either to the tabernacle of Moses or to the Temple of Solomon. These are the only uses of the word "my house" or "God's house" or "the Father's house." Or, well, actually, the Old Testament doesn't use the term "the Father's house," but Jesus does. In John chapter 2, just 12 chapters before this, Jesus said "my Father's house," but he was talking about the temple. He said, "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the temple, of course. That's when he cleansed the temple. Now, Paul goes on to say, actually Peter does too, that Christians have become God's house. We are like living stones built up into a spiritual house, a holy temple in the Lord, a habitation of God through the Spirit. And you find this in many places in the New Testament. Paul says it to the church in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God?" Meaning you, the church, you people. You people are the temple of God. He dwells in people. He doesn't dwell in houses made with hands anymore. Stephen said that in his sermon in Acts chapter 7. The Most High does not live in temples made with hands. It says in Hebrews 3:6, it says that Christ is the head over his own house, whose house you are. You, Christians, you are his house. Paul said in 1 Timothy 3, I think it's verse 15, if I'm not mistaken, or maybe 16, he says that if I'm delayed, that you might know how to behave in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. The church is the house of God. The body of Christ is the house of God. Peter says that we are like living stones built up into a spiritual house, meaning a temple, the house of God. We are the spiritual house of God. We're living stones. And Peter probably got that particular imagery from Paul, who doesn't use the term living stones, but he does say this. Paul says about the church in Ephesians 2, verses 20 through 21, Paul says, "You have been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building," meaning us, we are built like stones in a building on a foundation, "in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." In other words, every time the apostles speak about the house of God, they're talking about the church, the body of Christ, the people of God. Peter says each of us is like a living stone, and we're all built corporately into a spiritual temple. So when you find the term "house of God" or "house of the Father," or "house of any house of the Lord" in the Bible, in the Old Testament, it's always going to be the tabernacle or the temple. And the first time Jesus used it in John 2, he's talking about the temple. But then in chapter 14, when he's talking about the Holy Spirit's going to come, he's pointing out that the temple is now going to be us. And how do I know he's saying that? "In my Father's house are many dwelling places," he said. Well, in that same chapter, John 14:23, Jesus said to them, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my words. My Father will love him, and we will come and make our home with him." The word home there in the Greek is mone. Mone in the Greek. God will come and make his home in you. If you love Jesus and keep his commands, God will come and dwell in you. He'll make his mone there. Mone means a dwelling place. And by the way, it's found only one other place in the whole Bible, this Greek word, and that's in verse 2, which is translated mansions or dwelling places or rooms in different translations. The word "in my Father's house are many mansions" in the Greek is "in my Father's house," which is, of course, where God dwells, which is the temple on earth, which is now made up of us, since the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us, are many dwelling places. And using the same word, he says, if you love me, keep my commands, God will come make his dwelling place in you. So what's he saying? The body of Christ corporately is the house of the Father. It's the Father's house now. And each of us, as part of it, are dwelt in by God. We are like rooms in his house. He dwells in each of us as a person dwells in the rooms of his house. Corporately, all of us are the Father's house. Then when he goes on to say, I go to prepare a place for you, see, that's where the NIV apparently says, I go there to prepare a place for you, and Jesus was going to heaven. So the NIV translators apparently are assuming God's house, and this is without any scriptural warrant whatsoever. They're identifying the Father's house with heaven. But it kind of sounds like it because Jesus did go to heaven, but he didn't say, I'm going to make a place for you there. Jesus went away, and he said this just a few verses later. He says, if I don't go, the Holy Spirit will not come. I have to go away so the Holy Spirit can come and prepare a place for you in this house, in this corporate house. Paul said that members of the body of Christ occupy whatever position that God has gifted them for, and those gifts are given according by the Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 12:11, but by the one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as he will. So each one of us is given a position in the body of Christ by a gifting of the Spirit, which he has distributed as he wills. Before the Spirit came, there was no such body of Christ available to be in. He had to go away so he could send his Spirit. What does the Spirit do? He positions us. He prepares a place for each one of us in the body of Christ. And so Jesus, I mean, I realize this is 100% different than what almost everybody has said about this passage, but it's 100% agreeable with the use of these same terms elsewhere in the Scripture. The Father's house always means pretty much one thing, the place on earth that God dwells, either Moses' tabernacle or Solomon's temple or the body of Christ as the spiritual temple. That's the only way the term Father's house is used in the Bible ever. And it's used a lot. So to suddenly make it something else and say, oh, this is talking about heaven, would be entirely artificial. To say there's many dwelling places, and then Jesus, 21 verses later uses that word, the only other time he ever used it, or the Bible uses it, to say anyone who loves me and keeps my commandments will be a dwelling place of God. Okay, so each of us who is a Christian is a dwelling place of God. There's many dwelling places like that in the body of Christ, the temple, the Father's house. So Jesus went away so that we could be part of his Father's house here. We are the Father's house, whose house you are, it says in Hebrews 3:6. So, I think, and our caller is basically saying that, he's heard it taught differently, and that problem was reading the NIV was misleading because they add a word there. Scott, you had another question. I didn't want to cut you off.
Yeah, thank you. Just very quickly, at the end of John's gospel then, when John makes that statement to Peter about, or I'm sorry, Jesus makes a statement to Peter about John. Uh-huh. If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me. Mm-hmm. Does that statement to you, does that provide evidence for an early date of and a preterist interpretation of Revelation?
I don't believe it does. Some people think it does, especially full preterists do. They think that Jesus is predicting that John will live to see Jesus come back. And since John died at the end of the first century, they would say Jesus must have come back in AD 70, which is how they understand it. And they base it in this case, in this verse, on the fact that they say Jesus predicted John would remain until Jesus comes back. However, Jesus didn't say that. In fact, the very point of this is that he didn't say that. Because after Jesus made this statement, it says in verse in verse 23, after Jesus said that, John, the writer says, then this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple John would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, Jesus made a hypothetical statement. If I wish for him to never die, you know, what business is that of yours, Peter? Now, he's just predicted Peter's death. He didn't predict when Peter would die, but he just say, when you're old, you'll die in such a way. And Peter said, what about John? And Jesus said, well, what if I didn't ever want him to die? What's that business of yours? You know, he's not predicting anything. He's making a hypothetical statement. If it were so that John were to live until forever and never die, so what? It's none of your business. You do what I tell you to do. It's what Jesus told him to do. Now, and the interesting thing is that John not only records Jesus' statement, then he records that people mistakenly thought that Jesus had said that John would live until then. And the author says, no, don't make that mistake. And yet full preterists make it all the time. They always quote this verse. See, Jesus said John would live until to see him come. Actually, not only did Jesus not say that the writer of the gospel was at pains to point out that Jesus didn't say that. So, no, I think when you hear preterists say that, they're reading into the passage something not only that Jesus didn't say, but that the author of John wants people to know that Jesus did not say, and that's why he recorded it. Thank you, Scott. Good talking to you, brother. Let's talk to Sylvia from Idaho next. Sylvia, welcome.
Hi, Brother Steve. Good to talk to you. I've been listening to you for over a year now, and I have a question about Revelation 12. Mm-hmm. About the man-child that is brought forth by the woman. Mm-hmm. And from what I understand from the fellowship I've been in, that it's the stronger part of God's people, also called the overcomers.
Or the man-child so, company, yeah?
Yeah, so yeah, I'm not sure if you're familiar with Witness Lee.
Yeah,
so I was just wondering if you could explain a little bit if you agree with that, or if not, I'm really curious to know what would be the genuine interpretation if it's not this one, you know,
sure.
That I've been taught, because I've had my doubts at times and I'm thinking.
Right.
Yeah,
well,
let me
answer that. We got a break coming up. And if I don't answer you quickly, I won't have time to do it. So let me answer you, because I heard your question. There are groups that say that the male child in Revelation 12 is a sometimes they call it the man-child company or the overcoming company, and that the child is a corporate expression for some overcoming Christians, the best of the Christians in the end times. This mistake comes from thinking that Revelation is talking about the end times. And if you think Revelation is talking about the end times, you'll certainly look for some end time template to have this man-child born into. But once we assume that Revelation might be talking about something else, then we can let it speak about what it actually does say. This child is born from the faithful remnant of Israel, and is the enemy tries to kill it, but fails. He's caught up to heaven and to the throne. That's Jesus. Jesus was born. It says he was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's a messianic statement. I realize that Jesus made a promise in Revelation 2 that those who overcome will also rule with him with a rod of iron. But actually, the statement originally comes from Psalm 2, 9, which is about the Messiah. And when he takes the throne in heaven, then the devil is cast out. Jesus said that would happen at the cross. In John chapter 12, verse 31, Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. So the casting out of Satan took place at the cross. Jesus was caught up into heaven at that point. And then a voice in heaven in Revelation 12:10 says, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now, when did that happen? That happened when Jesus ascended the kingdom. He sat on this throne. He was inaugurated as king. It says the authority of his Christ. Well, Jesus, when he came out of the tomb, said all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's not going to be any future he gets any more than that, because he's got it all already. It says the kingdom of God, the salvation has come. This happened at the cross. This happened at the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. And that's what's described by the male child being caught up to God and to his throne in verse 5. So this is talking about Jesus' conquest through his death, resurrection, and ascension. And he's now at the Father's throne, at the Father's side, and that's what it's saying. And his rising to that position kicked the prosecuting attorney, the accuser, the brethren, out of the courtroom. And that's what Jesus said would happen when he said, now the prince of this world be cast out, in John 12:31. So everything in this passage points to Jesus being the male child. It just doesn't work if you think Revelation is about the end times, because Jesus, that didn't happen in the end times. But there's not any reason in the world to say that Revelation is about the end times. There's several different views contrary to that, all of which have been around longer, and all of which have very good arguments. So I actually wrote a whole chapter on this passage that can be found in my book, Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1. Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1. I actually wrote a chapter about this chapter in Revelation, explaining it with all the cross-references and so forth. I hope that helps. I've got to run, take a break here. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour. Don't go away.
Do you find that reading the Bible leaves you scratching your head with more new questions than you had before you read it, but don't know where to go for answers? You may be interested then in Steve Gregg's many online lectures, downloadable without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're taking your calls, although it looks like our lines are full again. If you want to take this number down and try a little later, you might find an open line. Not right now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. You know, there's a couple of newish resources that, online related to this mystery that you might find useful. Many people say they're incredibly useful, and I think they are too. One of them is called Matthew 7:13 or Matthew 7:13.com. Matthew 7:13.com. If you go there, you'll find there's a topical index of calls that have come into this program over the last decade or more on subjects that are itemized into hundreds and hundreds of topics, thousands, I think. I think over 1,000 different topics. I think there's only over 20,000 calls that are indexed there. So if you look up a subject, the Trinity, you know, baptism, whatever you name it, you'll find there's been a lot of calls about that over the years. And what that, when you go there, it'll provide a hyperlink. You hit the link and it'll play that very call. And there might be 10 calls or 20 on one subject, and you can hit all those hyperlinks and it'll go directly to those calls. It's incredible. It's an incredible resource. And there's other things there too, including the notes of my lectures, which aren't found anywhere else online. That's at Matthew713.com. Then there's another resource I just became aware of last week, I think, and it's called OpenTheo, OpenTheo.com. If you go there and put my name, Steve Gregg, in there, it's amazing. There's over 1,000 of my lectures that have been transcribed, and they're posted there. You can listen to the lecture there. You can read the transcript of the lecture there. You can print it out, download it. And more than that, I've just been told, you can find any spot on the transcript, choose that spot, and it'll play the audio from that point on. It's incredible. I don't even know how they do this. And every week, the man who put this together is dumping more new lectures on there. You know, there's certainly thousands of my lectures are online. And I think there's what? Is it true there's 1,000 or something there already? I just learned about this last week. It's just an amazing resource. So that's called OpenTheo, OpenTheo.com. I'm amazed at these people who do this. I just want to say this. This is a volunteer ministry. not only myself and my wife, but everybody else who does anything for this ministry are unpaid volunteers. And that includes the people who put together these websites. They just do it. I don't even ask them to. In fact, I wouldn't know to ask them to. In many cases, I don't even know it could be done. I don't know anything about technology. But somebody who does says, hey, I think I'll do this. They do that, and then they let us know. And, man, we're so amazed at what people have come up with. And they don't get a penny for it. Neither do I. No one does. It's just available free to the body of Christ. And what good resources are out there. If you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab that says links and resources or something like that. And you'll find these there, although I'm not sure if Open Theo is there yet because it's so new. But if you do go to opentheo.com, you'll find that site. And again, if you search under my name, you'll find all those resources. I just can't express my amazement enough. I can't pronounce his name. A man named Leaf from Washington did that website. And the last name is, well, I won't give it over the air because he might not want it to be given over the air. But I'm also not sure how it's pronounced. But apparently I met him once. And that's these resources at our website are related to it. Just keep multiplying. And so you need to go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the resources tab. And you'll find all kinds of amazing things there, including Matthew 7:13.com. And if Open Theo is not there yet, it will be soon. All right. Okay, we're going to go to the phones again and talk to Carolyn from Washington.
Carolyn, Steve, welcome. Thank you.
Hi.
Sure. Thank you for taking my call. My Bible study is in Romans, and we're hitting Romans 13 this week.
Uh-huh.
And then I know it's going to be disastrous because my pastor has preached on this before and said that you should follow any laws the government gives you. And right now we are having lots of laws passed that are very unconstitutional. Yeah. I don't know how I'm going to stick up for this without getting in big trouble.
Okay, so if you're in China, if you're a Christian in China, and you're pregnant for the second time because they only allow one child per couple, at least they used to. I think they've changed it now, but let's just say 10 years ago, you're pregnant for a second time, and the government says it's mandatory you have to abort your baby because you're not allowed to have more than one. Does he think that Christians should obey the government about things like that?
He might. I don't know.
Okay. Okay. The problem is, Christians are often confused about what Paul says here in Romans 13. Paul says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. And yes, he is talking about governmental authorities. He says, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's servant to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's servant, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, what Paul says, there's no authority except that which is from God.
Right.
Now, I'm a father. I have authority. Let's just say my kids are all grown up, but let's just say they're little kids in my home. I'm the dad. I have authority. Okay, so my authority over them is God-given. He's given me authority over them. Does that mean I can tell them to go out and steal? Does that mean I can tell them to go out and prostitute themselves to bring home money for the family? Of course not. That's not what I'm authorized to do. I'm not the absolute authority. God is the absolute authority. And he delegates authority to certain people for certain spheres of activity. For example, we all know that, your boss at work can tell you what to do when you're on the clock. And if he's really your boss, you really should do it. They've got authority. They've hired you to do it. You've agreed to do it. They have that authority. And to rebel against them and violate the contract is to rebel against God. But when you go home from work, your boss can't tell you what to do. Because that's outside his sphere. It's not, he has authority within a sphere. I had authority when raising my children. My children were within my sphere. I couldn't order my neighbor's children around because they're not inside my sphere. When God delegates authority, he gives a sphere of authority, and there are only certain things that are included in that sphere. And that's true when there's governmental authority too. When Jesus stood before Pilate, Jesus said, you would have no power over me unless it was given to you from above. In other words, Pilate has no real authority over Jesus unless the Father gave it to him. And that's what Paul says. There's no authority except what is from God. Now, Paul's not saying that everyone who pretends to have authority or any ruler who has some authority but acts outside of his proper sphere, that somehow he's acting with God's mandate. He's not. Paul says the government official is the servant of God to punish evildoers. That's exactly what he's to do. God ordained that governments should punish criminals, which means protect the innocent in the society. The government is there to protect and maintain the peace in a society. That's all that God gave them to do. God didn't authorize the government to tell you which pronouns you can use or can't use. He didn't authorize the government to tell you how to educate your children. That's not part of punishing criminals. In other words, the government has expanded its own power far beyond anything God has given it. And the government doesn't have any authority except what's from God. That's what Paul said. There is no authority except what God has ordained. So when you look at let's just take an Adolf Hitler. What was he ordained to do? The same thing every authority is ordained by God to do, to punish criminals and to protect the peace and the justice of society. That's what God ordained government to do. Hitler didn't do it. Hitler did the opposite. He punished good people, and he elevated bad people. Okay, well, that sometimes happens. Sometimes God ordains somebody to do something, and they do something else. For example, some ministers are ordained to preach the gospel, and instead they preach something else. Well, they're not fulfilling their commission, and God didn't ordain them to do what they are doing. He ordained them to do what they were ordained to do. And that means, of course, that when the government tells you you must do something, and that doesn't fit into the job description that God gave to governments, which is to maintain peace and civility and criminal justice, well, then that government's just making up its own rules, and it doesn't have any authority except what it's espousing to itself. Now, I will say this. Our country has a supreme law of the land, which is called the Constitution.
Right.
If the federal government, for example, or any government official, does things that are contrary to the Constitution, then they're going beyond what they're authorized to do. Even to say nothing about God authorizing them, even the country doesn't authorize them. Even their position's job description, which is in the Constitution, doesn't authorize them to do those things. Which means, just like if I told my neighbor's children, you go home and go to bed, they could just thumb their nose at me if they wanted to and say, who are you that we should obey you? And I wouldn't have a good answer because I'm not anybody that they should obey. I'm not their dad. Same thing if the government tells you to do something that God hasn't authorized governments to do, they're just another person with an opinion about what you should do. And you don't have to do what they did. That's why when Pharaoh told the midwives to drown the baby Jews, they didn't. And God blessed them for not doing it. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down to an idol, God didn't authorize Nebuchadnezzar to make that law. So they didn't do it. When Darius said no one could pray to any god except him, for 30 days, and Daniel didn't do it because God didn't authorize Darius to make those kinds of laws. When the Sanhedrin told Peter and James and John not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus, they ignored them. They said, we have to obey God, not you. In other words, and the Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court. I mean, they were governmental authorities. What the Bible says is the government has no authority except what God gives it. And Paul says...
But how do you convince Well, our church closed down, COVID, didn't open for ages, 6 feet apart, masks, all that stuff. They were doing a mandate by the governor. It wasn't a law, it was a mandate. So they believe in that. Like, the one question I have here is, how is a ruler God's servant for good, even if he is evil? I know that's going to be...
Well, no, he is... He is a servant of God. But sometimes servants don't obey their masters. You know, when Paul says all the authorities are ordained by God, he means he's given them a commission. He's ordained them to do something. Now, one thing he's saying is they obviously don't stand on their own authority because they're commissioned by someone else, and they'll have to answer to him. They will have to answer to God for their failure to keep the commission he gives. And when they don't keep that commission, they're on their own. They don't have God's permission to do what they do. God commissioned them to do something. And if they're doing something different, well, then they're not authorities. Now, I don't know if the Constitution of Washington State gives the governor power to mandate closure of public meetings. But if Christians ignore that, I think they can ignore that with biblical warrant. God said, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together. So, frankly, I don't think the Constitution allows that kind of orders to be made.
Right, I don't either.
You know?
And so I stand on that, and then they give me a weird look, like you're not following God's rule, His law.
Well, who is following God's rule? The governor? Is the governor following God's rule?
Well, I don't think he is, but they say any rule he puts out, he's the boss because he was put there.
Okay, that's not what the Bible says. That's like saying since the Bible says the husband is the head of the wife, therefore, if he tells her to, sleep on a bed of nails, then she'd better do it. No, that's not. God didn't ordain the husband to do that. He ordained him to nourish and cherish her, not to torture her.
Do you have any debates with anybody I can listen to on this?
Well, I don't know if I debated on this particular point, but if you go to Matthew 7:13.com, and the topical index, look up governments or look up Romans 13 or whatever, you'll find that we've talked about this a lot of times. And if I didn't make it clear enough just now, you might find I did on some other occasion.
No, it's clear to me, but I know it won't be clear to them.
Okay, here, you play, go, okay, this program will be in the archives later today. Have your pastor listen to this call and see if he can find fault with it. Well, okay. Well, if he won't listen to that, then you don't have to listen to him, right?
I don't go anymore. Oh, I only go to Bible study and prayer meetings.
I see. Well, in any case, the people who challenge you on that, if you don't think you can enunciate it, just have them listen to this on the archives at thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, boy, I appreciate you. Thank you very much.
Okay, Carolyn. All right, well, thank you for your call. All right, let's talk next to, looks like it's going to be Sandy from San Jose. Don't hear from Sandy as often as I used to. Hi, Sandy.
The reason you don't is because you have all these tools out there. I don't need to call you. I look up in the index and the answers are there.
I know, you don't have to call anymore.
With the new one.
That new one is something.
It's better.
Yeah.
I'm looking forward to that. So, Steve, I have a question about Billy Graham. I mean, obviously a very renowned guy, really no sins that people have ever uncovered the guy. My question is simply this. All these, crusades he did, I know there were best of intentions, but it seems to me a lot of what he did was just, ask Jesus in your heart and, you'll be saved and repent of your sins. I know there was follow-up within that ministry, and I know that they did some follow-ups.
Yeah.
My question is, did he just really create a bunch of false converts? Or, I don't want to say create, but didn't he?
Okay.
Wasn't that a lot of what he did?
Well, there were a lot of people who went forward at his crusades who did not continue to follow Jesus or even ever end up in fellowship of a church or anything like that, which means there must have been a number of those who came forward who we would have to say were not real converts. But many people have really gotten saved through his crusades, too. The fact is that Billy Graham preached to more people in person than any other person in history ever has. And even if 10% of the people he evangelized really came to Christ, he still has had tremendous impact. Now, I do wish sometimes that his sermons had contained some emphases that they didn't. But I will say this, too. It seems to me when I was young, because I've listened to Billy Graham all my life. I went to his crusade in L.A. when I was 10 years old. I was a counselor at his crusade in Anaheim when I was 15. I've heard him on TV many times and read his books. I love Billy Graham. And it seems to me when I was younger that he didn't stress as much the lordship of Christ as I found him doing later on. I think later in his life, I think he realized he needed to say more about repentance and more about the lordship of Christ. Because it seems like I've never heard a more modern sermon of his. Of course, he's gone now, but in the recent years, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon of his lately that left out the lordship issue or the repentance issue. Now, I'm not sure that all the listeners understand what the word lordship means or what repentance means. Of course, maybe he could have explained that more often, but I don't know. I mean, he preached an awful lot. A lot of people are saved today because of him. Unfortunately, a lot of people probably thought they were saved and weren't, but I feel like Billy Graham, almost all of his critics, and you didn't bring up his critics. A lot of his people criticize him for some things too, but you know, he's about 10 times more virtuous in his personal life than anyone who's criticized him. Yeah. I believe he was a very sincere man.
And I have read some of his books too, and they're wonderful. Let me ask you one other question since I got another minute. Goes back to the Romans 13 and the church and the state and yada yada. So I think I may have called you on this before, but you know, during the whole COVID lockdown, they were saying, you know, don't open up and all that. You know, if a church wants to be a 501(c) and follow all the corporate governance, be able people to give money, you know, with tax write-offs and all this stuff, aren't they being duplicitous when they say, well, yeah, you know, but we want that, but we're not going to listen to the government, you know, in terms of shutting down. I mean, this goes back a few years, but it seems to me you could have a ministry, I'm not saying you, but people can, where there's, you know, it's just like meet my home. Let's just have fun here.
So, although that was made illegal too during the lockdowns, you know, having more than like 10 people in your home or something was considered to be forbidden as well.
But at least you could say at that point, in my opinion, at that point, you say, look, this is my home.
Yeah.
Arrest me if you want. But I think it's duplicitous if you're a church with a 501(c) to give the finger to the government. Your thoughts?
Well, that is something that is worthy of consideration. I'm not sure churches are best served by having 501(c)(3)s, and they do, of course, agree to certain conditions. They do make themselves answerable to the government in ways they would not if they didn't have that. They have some benefits from it, too.
Right.
So, I mean, one might see that as, you know, inconsistent. But I agree with you. I mean, even if a church has a 501(c)(3) and the government says, if you open this church, we're taking you and all your members to prison or to jail, I think the pastor should say, well, we're going to keep meeting, but we won't meet as this church. Our church has a 501(c)(3), but we're just going to meet as family in these homes. You know, this is not the meeting of the 501(c)(3) group. This is a meeting of this family of people. And if you want to throw us in prison, well, I guess that's what you got to do what you got to do.
Got it. Okay, Steve, get out to your next call before the day ends.
Okay.
Very much appreciate all that you do, Steve.
Great talking to you, Sandy. Bye. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Vernon from Sacramento, California. Hi, Vernon.
Hello.
Hey.
How are you?
Good.
I appreciate you taking my call. I called some couple of years ago mentioning about the flat earth, and I was I'd like to take issue with that if I could, but I won't, because this call is regarding the thousand-year reign of Jesus on a new earth. And I have a friend in Eureka who's my best friend. He's a chiropractor there. And his belief is the flat earth, and he gave me a big fat book that explained. I haven't even looked at it yet, let alone it's big to read. But he says that it goes into detail. But he's claiming that thousand-year reign of Jesus is history, that it's already happened. And what do you think? That's what I wanted to know.
Okay. Well, I don't believe it's all happened, but I do. I'm an amillennialist, which is what most Christians were throughout history. And that means that they believe that the thousand-year reign is symbolic for the age of the church, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. That's the amillennial view, and therefore do not see it as a literal thousand years that would be inaugurated after Jesus comes back. That second view would be the premillennial view. Amillennialism is much more common in church history, much more widely held, although many of us haven't heard of it. But it is, it's got a strong scriptural case. But then some people, like full preterists, and your friend, if he believes in the flat earth, he might be a full preterist too. Not that they all do believe that, but people who are subject to one goofy doctrine, sometimes they're subject to other goofy doctrines too. And full preterism, in my opinion, is a goofy doctrine. So is flat earth. So full preterists believe that the thousand years is symbolic for 40 years between the cross and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. To my mind, that's about as far-fetched an idea as one could hope to find. It doesn't fit any of the facts of the passage. It's just taken that way because they have to believe, they have to use a big shoehorn to make every passage fit into what they've already decided the Bible teaches. And they've decided the Bible teaches there's nothing predicted to take place in the future after 70 AD. And once you've got that as your paradigm, you've got to make every passage fit whether it does or not. Revelation 20 and the thousand years does not fit, no matter how you twist it and shape it and beat it into a mold. There's no way that thousand years could mean 40 years. it could mean 2,000 years, because 1,000 years, or even the term 1,000 in the Bible, is usually used for an indeterminate length of time, but very large. 40 years is not very large. 2,000 years is very large. You know, if God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, that doesn't mean 40 hills. 40 hills would not be enough. It'd be, you know, if God keeps covenant for 1,000 generations, he might do it for more than 1,000, but not for 40. That's just ridiculous. So he might be a full preterist, and he might be a flat earther. Now, the book that he's given you about flat earth, I always wonder when people write books and want to really push this doctrine, what is it they're hoping to accomplish besides make Christians look stupid? I mean, that's all they do. I mean, suppose you convinced me that the earth is flat. You won't, but if you could, what have you accomplished? You haven't made a better Christian out of me. You haven't made a more thorough Bible believer out of me. You've only made me look ridiculous, which I'm not sure why that's an advantage. I know the 1,000 years is, you know, some people think it's the years between 30 AD and 70 AD. I think that's an absurd doctrine. I don't think there's anything to commend it at all. Thank you for your call, though. Okay, we don't have much time, but let's see if we can get Wes from Northern Nevada in here before we're done. Hey, Wes.
Hey, Steve. Hey, my question, I'll try to make it quick for you. I know we're living on time, but 2 Peter 2 and 8, Peter talks about accursed children who have, you know, the doctrine has gone off after money and adultery and such as that. Uh-huh. Also, Paul mentions that Galatians 1st chapter 8 and 9, that accursed anyone who preaches a distorted gospel or a different mm-hmm. gospel than he preached. Jesus cursed, you know, cities and certainly certain Jews because they didn't believe in him. So, I mean, what does that actually mean when Paul speaks of it in Galatians accursed? Does this just mean they're damning themselves, or what do you get out of that?
Well, I think he means if false teachers come and preach a different gospel to you, you should regard them as accursed. That is to say, you're not going to bring the curse on them, and neither is Paul, but they are cursed. They are self-cursed. They are self-condemned by the departure from the gospel and by the corruption of it. That's preaching the false gospel would be that which is condemning them. They are cursed by their own actions. And so let them be accursed. I think what Paul means by that is let them be recognized to be accursed. I mean, they'll be accursed whether you want them to be or not. But when he says let them be, I think it's a shorthand way of saying let them be regarded as cursed as opposed to being blessed. They're not someone you should bless. They're someone that you should recognize as rejected. You can try to, of course, convert them. You can try to convince them, but in their present state, they are under the curse of those who teach another gospel. And so, yeah, I don't know that Paul is invoking a curse that wasn't already there. In other words, I don't think Paul felt like he had the power to go around and, you know, extend his hand towards somebody he disagreed to say, you are accursed, you know, I mean, and make them suddenly be accursed. Maybe, but I don't think so. And so my thought is that when he says this also in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's let him be. But I think, again, I think Paul means let him be understood to be accursed. Let him be regarded in your mind as accursed rather than as a true brother in Christ. Hey, I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't, but can't take any more calls today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We've been on the air for 26 years daily now, and we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us go another 26 years, you might want to help us pay the bills. If you do, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.